Turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, and we are in Acts chapter 8. We made our way through chapter 7 last time, and we got through quite a bit. Today we're not going to do all of chapter 8, but we're going to hit a good portion of it. Now, if you recall, we're in Acts chapter 8. If you recall, in chapter 7, Stephen, the first deacon, not the first deacon, but he was in that group of first deacons, and you could almost say he was first because he was the most prominent of the seven. We saw in chapter 7 that Stephen was dragged before the Sanhedrin to answer for some scurrilous accusations. He had been accused of speaking against Moses, against God, against the temple, against the law. All aspects of Judaism that those members of the Sanhedrin claimed to hold dear. They were incensed over these accusations. But in Stephen's response to the accusations, in his speech that he delivered to the Sanhedrin, we notice that Stephen didn't attempt to defend himself. He didn't attempt to defend his words, his perspective. He didn't try to tell him, look, this is where I'm coming from. It was all a big misunderstanding. No, Stephen actually used the opportunity to show these men from their own history and from their own scriptures that Israel, the nation of Israel, the nation that they represented, had always been resistant to the work of the Holy Spirit as a nation. And now they, as the current representatives of that nation, they were still resisting God's work. They were still resisting God's will. Even worse than in the past. And so Stephen laid out a truthful and a reasonable argument, but the Sanhedrin was in no position to listen to truth or reason. No one likes to be accused of being guilty. Stephen didn't accuse them. He told them, and he showed them, this is where you are guilty. And so they were having none of that. They dragged him in before the Sanhedrin, then they dragged him out of the city, and they executed him. They hit him with some rocks, some big rocks. Now, we might look at Stephen's untimely death. Even considering it an untimely death is doubtful. We might look at his death as being a tragedy for the church. He was the obvious leader of the new band of deacons who had been appointed and authorized by the apostles. He was taking the gospel message into Jerusalem, and he was seeing some wonderful results from his efforts. He was winning souls. He was performing signs and wonders, confirming the message of the gospel. He was even defending the truth of the gospel against all naysayers, those who were coming against him from the religious crowd. But his young ministry was abruptly cut short, and his death might seem sort of meaningless at first glance. You might even go so far as to say his ministry to the Sanhedrin ended in failure because there was no immediate conversions from that body. In fact, all his speech seemed to produce was more persecution against the church. And if that is the perspective that you have on Stephen's life, well, then let me just share with you that that is a human perspective. Because from the looks of it, yeah, he could have done something different. He could have saved himself, and he could have continued his ministry. But that's not what Stephen had in mind. Stephen's life wasn't about saving himself. Stephen's life was submitted to and committed to teaching the truth of the gospel, preaching Jesus Christ. And although it hadn't yet been written, the principle that we find in Romans 8:28 was still in effect. What does Romans 8:28 say? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. This is a passage of Scripture that Christians love to stand on. This is a passage of Scripture that even lost people want to stand on. Hey, it's all going to work out for the good. The Bible says it is. Yeah, well, it's true. It will work out for the good. course, the promise is only to those who love God. The promise is only to those who are called according to His purpose. And we also need to notice that the promise does not say that all things will work together the way we think they should. It does not say that that all things will work together the way we expect them to. I'm pretty sure when Stephen stepped in front of the Sanhedrin, he wasn't expecting to be drug out of the city and stoned to death shortly thereafter. If he did think that, that's maybe why his sermon was so long. He was just stalling for time. I don't know. I don't think so. I think he just wanted to tell them, hey, this is the way the cow eats corn. Take it or leave it. Yeah, they left it. They left him outside the city too. Stephen's ministry was great. Yes, and he was doing some good things in the city of Jerusalem. But the stand that he made for truth against the Sanhedrin, well, that stand needed to be taken. Someone had to stand up there and tell them what was going on, where they were wrong. Stephen didn't take this upon himself. Stephen knew that he was called to do this. The rulers of Israel needed to have one last opportunity to accept or reject the truth concerning Jesus Christ, concerning themselves. And sadly, they chose to reject it. And the fallout from that rejection was initially devastating to the church. We're going to see here in chapter 8 that it caused a big ruckus, caused a lot of problems for the church, for the apostles. But that devastation didn't last for very long. Stephen willingly and obediently accomplished God's will for his life. And his death actually accomplished more than he could ever have imagined, than he could ever have seen. And of course, we don't see that at the end of chapter 7. But that doesn't mean that it didn't happen. That doesn't mean that it wasn't real. That doesn't mean that God didn't use his life to advance the kingdom of God or his death. Let's look in chapter 8. And let's just read the first four verses. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Uh-oh. Now, Saul didn't see that coming. The Sanhedrin didn't see that coming. But what we need to understand is that the death of Stephen, as unfortunate as it was, as tragic as it may appear, it was actually the signal for widespread persecution against the church in Jerusalem and against all those who claimed to be followers of Jesus Christ. It wasn't just limited to the church in Jerusalem. Anywhere that people congregated, anywhere that people lived, anywhere where people went to the synagogue and they were believers in Jesus Christ, well, the persecution, the light switch went on. And the Sanhedrin and those that worked for them, they began to hunt them down. And Saul was at the forefront of this. This persecution was led by this young man named Saul. He was present at Stephen's execution. And verse 1 says that he was consenting to his death. He gave his approval for Stephen's execution, even if he didn't participate in it. He gave him, he voted for it. Now, we need to understand that there had been persecution before this time, but the persecution from the Sanhedrin was limited to the apostles. But now the enemies of the gospel, they were unified in their hatred. They were unified in their hatred against the believers, against the church. And Saul, who was the agent of that persecution, became the first and the truly deadly enemy of the church. Things were now starting to get real bad for believers. And so Stephen's death was just the beginning.
The floodgates of persecution were now opened against the church. But instead of focusing on the fact of the persecution, which it existed and it was bad, we don't want to ignore it. But what we want to focus on today is the results of that persecution. What did this persecution lead to? Verse 1 says that the believers were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Basically, that means they had to get out of Dodge. They had to head for the hills. They had to escape for their lives. The trouble for the believers in Jerusalem was so great, there was just no possibility of, you know, let's just hang around and let's wait it out and see what's happening. You know, maybe this will all die down in a few weeks. No, it didn't die down. Not at all. Luke tells us that in verse 3 that Paul made havoc of the church. And that word havoc is a verb in the Greek that describes what a wild animal does to its prey, how it mangles, it tears it apart. That's what Saul was doing to the church. The tense of the verb is imperfect, which means Saul didn't just start to ravage the church. He ravaged it and he kept on ravaging it. He was tenacious. He hounded them and he hounded them. We'll see later in subsequent chapters that Paul would even pursue them to foreign cities. You couldn't even leave the jurisdiction to get away from him. If he knew that there were people in Damascus, hey, we're going to go to Damascus and collect those guys and bring them back. I don't know how that was possible, but apparently it was. He would hunt you down. He would drag you back to Jerusalem. Paul was making trouble for the church, and he would continue to make trouble for the church until God stopped him. Now, Luke doesn't go into detail here of the extent of Saul's action against the church, but we do eventually learn more from the Apostle Paul himself, from his own personal testimony elsewhere in Scripture. Paul will tell us that he persecuted believers to the death. You know, he wasn't just slapping them around. He wasn't just putting them in prison. No, he was having them executed. We see that in Acts chapter 22, verse 4. He said he would enter into their houses. He would enter into the synagogues. He would place them under arrest. He would put them in prison. They would be beaten. He would force Christians, he would force believers to blaspheme, which basically means he would force them to renounce their faith. He would force them to say, I don't believe in Jesus Christ anymore. And as I said, he would even pursue them to foreign cities and arrest them and drag them back to Jerusalem to be punished. Saul was an exceedingly enraged individual against believers. He hated them. He hated them. But we need to understand that in all of this, Paul believed that he was doing right. He believed he was right before God. We must not think that Paul was particularly evil just because he hated Christians. We must not think that Paul didn't want anything to do with God or the church. Paul didn't know any better. He was a Jew. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he was operating in the light that he had. Paul was a devout Jew. He was zealous for the law. He really believed that persecuting believers was one way that he could serve God. And so he did it with a clear conscience. At least his conscience was clear then. I think later on in life, after he became a believer, all of the things that he had done to Christians ahead of that time, I think all that would haunt him for the rest of his life. Yes, he received forgiveness, but it's one thing for God to forgive you, it's another thing for you to forgive yourself. And he would, I'm sure that in his quiet time when he was alone and sleeping, or trying to sleep, the faces of the people that he had executed, or he had beaten, or he had forced to blaspheme, those faces would come back to haunt him. That might even be the thorn in the flesh that he had. It's hard to say. Paul was obeying the light that he had, but here's the thing. We know that's true because when God gave him more light, Paul believed that as well. And he obeyed that light and he became a Christian himself. Later he would say that his persecution of the church was done ignorantly and unbelief. And which is amazing, because even in the midst of that, God still showed him mercy and God granted him salvation. So just think of it. When we look at Saul right here in verse 8, and we see how he has planted himself in opposition to the church, all of the enemies that are arrayed against the church in these last few chapters, Saul of Tarsus would be the last person on the list that we would have chosen to become the great apostle to the Gentiles. I believe that Paul was pursuing the Christians so harshly because they entertained the idea that salvation could go to the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, Stephen himself, it is believed that he was a Gentile who had converted to Judaism, who then became a Christian. The Sanhedrin was hesitant to execute the ethnic Jewish Christians, but when it came to those Hellenistic Jews, oh, they'd kill them left and right. That Saul would have been the last person. But what we need to understand is that Stephen's death seems to have affected him greatly. And it affected him spiritually. Because later on, when he is confronted by God, he immediately knows who he is and he immediately submits himself to his God. But I want to focus today on verse 4. Verse 4 says, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." Now, there's a lot of irony in this chapter in that Saul was the greatest enemy of the church, but when he meets God, he becomes the greatest advertisement for the church, if we could say that. He was doing more than advertising, right? He became the greatest evangelist of the church. And now Saul is, at this point, he is persecuting the church and he is forcing them to flee. But instead of destroying the work of the church, he only expands it. He only makes it greater. In the end, the trouble that Saul made for the church was not just ineffective, it was counterproductive, at least from his perspective. He was determined to destroy the church, but the more he tried, the more the gospel spread. And that seems to be true every time that severe, harsh persecution comes up against the church. The more that the church is persecuted, the greater it grows, the more it spreads, the gospel spreads. And why did it happen here? Because those who were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, they were scattered like seeds, like silkwood seeds or ragwood seeds. And they took those seeds of the gospel and they went everywhere. And so this persecution did to the church what wind does to seeds. It scatters them and allows them to produce a greater harvest. See, there are two different words for scattered in the Greek language. One means to disperse something so that that something disappears. Like if you, I hate to use this example, kind of morbid, but it happens when you take somebody's ashes and, you know, oh, just pour them in the ocean. Yeah, okay. Yeah, when you pour those ashes in the ocean, they're gone in no time. Or, you know, go up on the mountain and throw them to the wind. Of course, be careful where you're standing, because you don't want all that blowing back in your face. I had my mouth open. But that's not the word that's being used here. The word that's being used by Luke in verse 1 and in verse 4, it means to be scattered in order to be planted. It's exactly like the Hebrew word Jezreel, meaning scattered, but also it means planted. In those days when they planted crops, they didn't have tractors, they didn't have implements that would put the seeds in the ground. They just walk around with a bag and they would sling the seed as they went. And the wind would take those seeds and it would broadcast them. And this scattering and planting, this is exactly what God did with the nation of Israel when He scattered them around the world because of their sin. But then we also saw in 1948 that He brought them back and planted them in their land once again. So the disciples were being scattered as a result of the persecution, which was the exact opposite of what Paul intended or what Saul intended. But all the leaders did by scattering the disciples was to plant them in the places to which they had been scattered, where they were going to preach the word, they were going to share the gospel, they were going to uplift the name of Jesus Christ. Now we need to understand that these were not formal missionaries like we know today, or someone who is called and then sent by a church to go to a location. Now these were more like accidental missionaries. They didn't intend to go where they landed, they just had to get there. But when they got there, they talked about Jesus wherever they went. That was just their nature. That was just the way they were. Now, is that true of us? Wherever we find ourselves, whether we're scattered by employment, whether we're scattered by education, or for some other reason, do we consider ourselves to be planted in that place by God? Oftentimes, we end up having to go somewhere and we don't want to be there. I mean, we just don't want to be there. But the truth of the matter is, we're there because God put us there. And He put us there for a reason. And that reason is to represent Him. So if we spend all our time mully-grubbing and boo-hooing about why am I here? I just miss my former place. Well, then you are going to miss. You're going to miss out on a lot. When we find ourselves uprooted and planted in another location, do we put down roots and try to bear fruit for Jesus Christ? That's what these early Christians did. Yes. Persecution is bad. Yes, it's nobody wants that. But we don't always get what we want, right? That's what the song says. I don't want to advertise for them, but it's true. Nobody asked for this persecution, but persecution came and they had to make the best of it. It's because of this activity that they engaged in, that even the bad things that happened to them served to advance the cause of Christ. Saul thought he was going to end the church. All he did is make it bigger. The devil always comes against us and tries to bring problems in our life. And if we allow it to consume our thoughts, well then he will stop us in our tracks. But if we see it for what it is and we lean on the Lord and we run to Him and we press into His presence, well then, even the difficult things that Satan brings into our life will turn out for the good. And just like this, it worked together for the good to those who love God. They may have preferred a different way to achieve the same result, but the question is, would it have? You know, they could have started their own missionary board and started sending people out, but it would have been one at a time. It would have been halting. It would have been they would have straggled them out. This way, everybody went. Everybody went at one time. A wise man once said, "It's not what happens to me in life that matters. What matters is my attitude toward what happens to me. How do I respond to the difficulties of life?" I'm sure that these believers suffered greatly in the midst of this persecution, but the end result of the persecution was the kingdom of God. And that kingdom of God was advanced more than they could ever have imagined. Let's look at verse 5. "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city." Well, that's different. That's a completely different event from what we saw going on in Jerusalem. Now, if verse 4 is a glorious summary of the unexpected result of persecution, then verse 5 and all that is following is a specific example of just one individual who was scattered. And of course, this one individual was Philip. Philip was also a deacon, just like Stephen. And now we see the mantle of leadership passing from Stephen to Philip. Stephen is no longer able to you know, perform the duties of his job because he has a assumed room temperature. And so now Philip takes over. And Philip is actually the one who begins the church's mission to the Gentiles. And he begins his ministry in Samaria, an area and a people with which the Jews had had a long-standing and deep-seated hostility towards, going back to even more ancient times. Samaria, we should be familiar with that. We studied in John chapter 4. How long ago was that? Oh, it was a long time ago. But Samaria was originally the northern kingdom of Israel. You remember when Solomon died and his son was took over? Well, the kingdom split. You had 10 tribes to the north that retained the name of Israel, and 2 tribes to the south that became the nation of Judah. Well, it just so happens that the northern kingdom fell into idolatry immediately. And after so many hundreds of years, God had had enough and said, "All right, you're done. I'm done with you. You're dead to me. We're going to allow the Syrians to come in and carry them off." And that's exactly what happens. The Syrian Empire conquered the northern kingdom, and they carried off most of the Jews into captivity. But in those days, when they would carry off the majority of the population into captivity, they would bring people from another area and plant them in the land. And so the remaining Jews and the new Gentile population, they began to intermarry. And they produced a population that was no longer ethnically Jewish. They were part Jewish, they were part Gentile. And so, obviously, the real Jews, we're real Jews. We don't want to have anything to do with you fake Jews. To make matters worse, the people in Samaria, they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And they rejected the Old Testament because the Old Testament says you're not supposed to build another temple. So how do you accomplish disobeying the Bible? Well, you just get rid of the Bible. I mean, that's the way they do it nowadays, right? People want to do something the Bible says not to do, well, just get rid of the Bible. It's as easy as that. And that's what they did. They rejected the Old Testament. They only retained the first 5 books. And that is known as the Pentateuch, for all those who didn't know that. So the Jewish nation, the Jews in Israel, they looked down on the Samaritans. And so it was very a novel thing for Philip to lead in evangelizing this area. But we want to make note of how Philip evangelized Samaria. What does it say there? Is it in verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and he what? He preached Christ to them. There was no canvassing of the area to discover their greatest felt needs. You know, what is the people? What are the people here? What are they hurting from? What do they need? Philip didn't organize any focus groups to analyze the current trends, to see what kind of approach would be best to accommodate the Samaritans and their religious expectations. You know, how can we reach the maximum amount of people? No, he didn't do any of that. He showed up with his Bible and he preached Jesus Christ. Philip already knew what they needed, more than they knew what they needed. They needed salvation. They needed to find out how they can be forgiven of their sins. Philip went there with a singular purpose, and he went there with a singular message, and that is to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why didn't he at least try to adopt some new method for this new mission field? I mean, he's talking to different people, right? Well, he didn't try anything new because he knew that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. If you want the power of God in your life, it starts by accepting and receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ, by inviting the truth of the gospel into your life. And Philip knew that it's through the preaching of the word in formal settings and testifying of the word in informal conversation that the power of God is actually revealed. That's how the power of God is made known, through the preaching and through the sharing. And we do the preaching here in the in the congregation, but y'all do the sharing on your own, individually. And both are effective. Both reveal the power of God. And that's how God has chosen to reach people. The transformation that needs to take place only takes place through the preaching of the Word. And so that's what Philip did. Philip preached the gospel, and God blessed his preaching. But Philip not only declared God's Word, but he also demonstrated God's power by performing miracles. And that's always helpful. Originally, the apostles were the ones who majored on miracles. But yet Stephen and Philip both performed signs and wonders by the power of God. But the emphasis in this passage is not necessarily on the miracles. The emphasis that Luke is trying to present here is on the Word of God. The people of Samaria, they paid attention to Philip's message because they saw the miracles. But they weren't saved by believing the miracles. They were saved by believing the Word of God. See, no one has ever been saved by believing in miracles. If that were true, everyone in Israel would have been saved because they saw Jesus Christ perform miracles. They believed He did it, but they weren't saved. They did not become His followers. They did not accept Him into their lives. So in verse 8, it says, there was great joy in that city. So once again, notice the great contrast. There had been great sorrow and great pain in Jerusalem because of the new freedom to persecute the believers. But that great sorrow and that great pain led to great joy in Samaria. How excited these people were to hear the truth of the gospel. How wonderful it had been for them to understand, yes, their sins could be forgiven. The people of Samaria who heard the gospel, who believed the gospel, they were now being delivered from not just physical affliction, but from demonic control. But the most important thing that they were delivered from was the guilt and the penalty of their own sins. No wonder there was great joy in Samaria in those days. Now, I don't think it was just because Philip was a great preacher. I don't think it was because Philip had, you know, he just had that knack of getting his point across. Obviously, it was the power of the Holy Spirit working in Philip. But we also need to understand that, hey, guess what? Jesus had already prepared this area for Philip. Back in John chapter 4, we saw a lot of people in that area come to know who Jesus was. And so Jesus had sown the seeds of the gospel himself in that area. But now Philip, because he was obedient to the Holy Spirit, because he was operating in the power of the Holy Spirit, Philip was reaping the harvest of that planting that was done years before. And so, as we look at this passage, the gospel has now moved from Jewish territory into not so much Jewish territory, into a Gentile territory, into Samaria, where the people were part Jew and part Gentile. And so God, in His grace, has built a bridge between these two estranged peoples. And He made the believers in both groups, He made them one in Jesus Christ. And soon He was going to extend that bridge even further to the pagan nations, well beyond that region. And God was going to include them also. But Philip's ministry in Samaria, as glorious as it was not without some hiccups. It was not without some incidents. Let's look in verse 9. Now, there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. Now, Simon obviously was a man who had enjoyed a fair amount of local fame. He was somebody in the area. Simon was a miracle worker himself. He had impressed the people of Samaria with his tricks for some time, giving out that he was some kind of a great person. And Luke tells us that the people of Samaria were amazed at the things that Simon could do, and thus they believed the things that he had to say. You know, if you can shock people with your power, well, they'll have a tendency to pay attention to you. But there's a major difference between the miracles of Simon and those of Philip. You see, in the Bible, sorcery is always associated with the occult or magical practices, and it often involves taking mind-altering drugs. If Simon had any real power, then his power came from Satan. It did not come from God. And Simon's sorcery was empowered by Satan, and it was used to magnify himself. It was used to make himself look good. While Philip's miracles were empowered by God, and they were used to bring glory to Jesus Christ. So there's a big difference. Now we notice that Simon had acquired a title. He went around with a name. We call it a stage name. Just like Simon the Great or Simon the Magnificent. He was known as God's great power. But that term, the great power of God, is significant. Because it's more than just a stage name. The title actually comes from the Samaritan Bible. The term, the great power of God, is a title that is used, that was used in their hymns and in their religious writings as a substitute for the divine name. Instead of using God's name, they just called him the great power. But how could the Samaritans now refer to Simon as if he were God, as if he were the great power? Because Simon was doing some amazing things. He was wowing them with his power. Now, we don't know whether the thing Simon was doing was just magical trickery, if he was pulling a fast one on them, you know, the hand is quicker than the eye. Pick a card, any card. If it's stuff that he had learned along the way, or if he was actually being empowered by demonic forces. We don't know what was going on, but we do know that the effect was the same for the people. They were astonished at the things that he could do. They were astonished by his power, and so they were astonished so much that they ascribed to him this divine title. So here we have the scene set up, and there's some drama appearing here. Philip is bringing the message to Samaria that God had become a man in Jesus Christ. But the Samaritans already had their incarnate deity in the person of Simon the magician, God's great power. So you see, it's going to be a battle royale. But there's a basic principle in Scripture that wherever God sows His true believers, Satan is also going to sow his counterfeits. In this case, Satan already had his counterfeit in place before Simon, before Peter or Philip showed up. I'll get the name right eventually. Simon had been making a magnificent impact on this area for some time. And this may be the very reason why God called Philip to go to this location, to confront this man with the truth. He carried himself as if he were divine. Philip's about to show him, hey, you're not so special. But as we see in verses 12, let's read verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them, They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So there was a big setup there for a great showdown, but there was no great showdown between Philip and Simon. Instead, for the first time in his life, Simon saw power that really did what it seemed to do. And so it's obvious that Simon had been doing tricks all his life. He had been fooling the people, and he knew that he had only been fooling them. But suddenly, Philip shows up, and he's doing the real thing. He's not operating at all like Simon had done. He's not trying to draw attention to himself, but rather he's pointing to Jesus Christ. And it was through the power of this Christ that real miracles were being done. I'd venture to say that Simon had never been able to cast out demons. I'd venture to say that he had never been able to make a lame person walk. He had never been able to do any real healing. But now it was happening right before his eyes, so he knew something was up. He knew something was real, was before him. And it seems that Simon was convinced by Philip's preaching and by his amazing miracles, and he was convinced up to the point that he declared belief. And he was baptized, and he became a follower of Philip and his ministry. He kind of wanted to hang out with him, see what was going on. So here's the question that we have to ask ourselves. Was Simon's conversion real? Did he really accept Christ? Was he really saved? Did he really become a Christian? Well, I will just answer that question definitely right now. Nobody knows. Who knows? It appears to be that he was saved. And we notice that both Philip and Peter and John, when they showed up, they accepted his statement of faith. But that's all they could do. It was necessary because, from a human perspective, they could not see into another person's heart. And neither can we. If someone comes up to you and say, and they tell you, yes, I'm definitely a Christian, well, you got to believe them until they prove otherwise by their actions, by their speech, by the way that they live. But even then, they could still be a Christian, they're just a bad one. You know, this is the bad example of being a Christian. All we can do is judge based on a credible conversation, based on whatever fruit is revealed, and that's what Philip did. Simon said he was a believer. Philip accepted that, and he allowed him to follow along with him. And if Simon thought Philip was doing some amazing things, he hadn't seen nothing yet. Because when the apostles showed up, and they began to lay hands on people, and those people received the Holy Spirit, which, I mean, that's another sermon in and of itself. These people were saved, but they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. How can that be? Well, obviously, they had received the Holy Spirit in their heart, because the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our salvation. As soon as you accept Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. But they had not yet received the special anointing of the Holy Spirit, as they did back on the day of Pentecost. That required the placing on of hands by the apostles. And notice that when Peter and John showed up, they didn't come to inspect, are you people really saved or not? They didn't come to analyze the situation and see, did God really save these Gentiles? No, they accepted their profession of faith. All they did was come to pray for them and lay hands on them. So if Simon had been impressed by the power of Philip, then the power of Peter and John must have blown him away completely. Look at verse 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Sounds logical. I could use that. How much does it cost? Name your price. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God that perhaps the thoughts of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. I don't think Simon was expecting that response. That kind of parted his hair there. Simon was so impressed by the apostle's ability to convey the Holy Spirit through the laying on of the hands that he was willing to shell out some serious dough to possess that ability for himself. Now we need to understand that Simon's sin here wasn't in his desire to possess the power of the Holy Spirit, because as a believer we should all desire to possess the power of the Holy Spirit. But Simon's sin is found in the way that he wanted to acquire the power of the Holy Spirit into his life. You see, Simon's problem here, his failure, his sin, stems from a false notion of the Holy Spirit. He believed the Holy Spirit was just a power that could be bought or sold. And he wanted to control the working of the Spirit, and he regarded the Holy Spirit as merely a power that he could use as he saw fit, whenever he wanted to. Instead of seeing the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Godhead who should be ruling his life. See where that comes to play? Simon didn't really want the Holy Spirit for himself. At least that's what it appears here in the passage. He just wanted the ability to impart the power of the Holy Spirit to others as he saw fit. This ability would give him a lot of clout in the area. It would give him a lot of spiritual authority. All you got to do is go see Simon and he'll lay his hands on you and you'll get the Holy Spirit. Boy, if it was only that easy. But I tell you what, there are churches today who preach that it is just that easy. They advertise, come get some. Like they're dispensing it. You know, like they got a box on the wall. You just put your money in and pull a lever and hey, you get some of the Holy Spirit. My good, how audacious can you be to think that the Holy Spirit resides here? He's here. All you got to do is come here. All you got to do is let me hit you with my jacket. And you get the power of the Holy Spirit. Really? You see, their concept of the Holy Spirit is more in line with Simon than it is with Philip. Now, Simon did go down in history. He is not famous, but he is infamous. His name is actually used for a very bad thing in theological terms. The word simony means to purchase an office in the church, to purchase privileges from the church. Simony. Yeah, it used to be in the Dark Ages, the church would sell the opportunity to get out of hell, to get out of purgatory. There's a term that they used for it. All you had to do is show up at the church and shell out some money and you'd get a certificate that says you don't have to go to purgatory. Really? That's convenient. It's convenient for the church. And it was that practice, the selling of indulgences. It was that practice of the church that actually caused Martin Luther to break from the Catholic Church. It was that practice that drove people away from the Catholic Church and started the Protestant Revolution. But you see, simony exists today. No, not because people want to pay for the Holy Spirit, but they think they can just show up at some place and the Holy Spirit power will magically be poured out upon them. That is not the case. It is not the case at all. The problem is to have that concept, we think that we use the power of the Holy Spirit to just, he'll overcome our problems. He'll enable us to live victorious, or whatever we might think. All we got to do is push a button, pull a chain, cha-ching, here comes the power. We can use it whenever we need it. As if the Holy Spirit was stuck in a vending machine. But the Holy Spirit is not an it. He's not an ethereal power that exists. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is God. He is God Himself. And when we finally get that concept in our mind, then we can see that the object of our relationship to the Holy Spirit is not that we might have more of Him, because that's the, you just need more of the Holy Spirit. I'm a Christian, how much more of the Holy Spirit can I take? I mean, He's given me everything that I need. But people have the idea that we got to get more of the Holy Spirit so we can use Him. But that's wrong. The correct concept is that the Holy Spirit needs more of me so that He can use me as He sees fit. Simon didn't understand that. And neither do a lot of Christians today. Now, Peter's response seems harsh, but his response was necessary to get Simon's attention. Did Peter believe Simon was saved? We don't know. But we do know that in his response, in his rebuke to Simon, Peter used the same terminology that Jesus used on him. When he refused to let him wash his feet, Peter was like, "Oh, you're not going to wash my feet." Well, Jesus says, "You have no part of me." "Oh, well, if that's the case, wash all of me." He's like, "Now, really? Come on." You know Simon, he's always overdoing it. Peter knew that the bitterness and the sin that Simon was harboring in his heart would prevent him from growing in his faith, if his faith was real. If in fact he had a true saving faith. And so he called him in the carpet. And what did he tell him that he had to do? Verse 22, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thoughts of your heart may be forgiven." Repent and pray. Repent and pray. That's all he had to do. Repent and pray. How did Simon respond? Look, verse 24. "Then Simon answered and said, pray the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. And so when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." How did Simon respond? Peter told him to repent and pray. What did he say? "You pray for me. You pray for me. You pray for me. I know God hears you. You're somebody. You pray for me." Simon, Peter had told Simon to pray. He was to repent of his wickedness and pray to God for forgiveness. So when Simon replied by saying, "Pray for me," it seemed like he was just being pious. "I defer to your power. I defer to your holiness. I defer to you. You pray for me." But that doesn't cut it with God. Peter can't represent Simon before God. Simon has to represent himself before God. Simon wasn't being pious here. He was just being disobedient. And his response to Peter is nothing more than a cop-out. "What? I'm supposed to repent? What? I'm supposed to pray? You do it for me." He's refusing to do what he'd been told that he should do, and he was passing the buck to Peter. "I trust you. You can get it done." Here's the thing. Do we have a tendency to do that in our own lives? Do we pass the buck for our spiritual growth to other people? Do we pass it off to the pastor? Lots of people try to do that. They think somehow the pastor can solve their problems, but let me tell you, the pastor cannot solve your problems. The pastor's doing good to solve his own problems. And he generally fails in that. He can't solve his own problems, let alone yours. If you're sinning, if you are falling short of God's word, if you're falling short of God's will for your life, you are the one who must repent and sin. I could pray for you all day long, but that's not going to change your heart. That's not going to change your standing before God. If prayer is needed in your life, you're the one who must pray. The Bible says that it is our iniquities that separate us from God. It's because of our sins that He will not hear us. We see that in Isaiah 59 verse 2. So if there is a sin that you're harboring in your heart, if there is a false concept of God that you just want to hang on to because I enjoy this one. If there's an attitude that you just can't seem to beat. If there is a sin, and when I say sin, I'm not talking about anything horrendous, although if there is one, that's obviously needs to be addressed. But if even the small stuff, the sour attitudes, the selfishness, the self-focus, if there is a sin, that sin must be confessed by each person. It must be repented of by the individual. And then, and only then, will your fellowship with the Father be restored. And then, and only then, can your prayers be acceptable to God. David tells us in the Psalms, if I harbor iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. It's not that He cannot hear me. He just won't. You say, well, how could God do that? It's just like you do with your kids. Your kids, meh, meh, meh. Well, you just turn it off. Alright, you clean your room up, then I'll hear what you have to say. John tells us in his first epistle, if we confess our sins, that He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That has jokingly been called the Baptist Rosary. But it is true. If we confess, as His children, He wasn't talking to unbelievers, He was talking to Christians. If we, as God's children, confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Because that's who He is. But there must be repentance. Let's stand. In every church where the power of the Holy Spirit really exists, where it's really present, the Lord will cause the message of the gospel to be spread through that church. It doesn't necessarily take severe persecution, although that could happen. And I would just caution everyone, you might want to prepare for that. Just keep that in the back of your mind, because when it does happen, and I believe it will happen in our lifetime, when it does happen, it should not be such a great shock. Yes, it'll be disappointing. Yes, it will make things more difficult. But we'll also focus our message, and the ears that hear it will also be focused as well. Thankfully, God, in this day and age, has granted us the unique opportunity, the unique ability to serve Him freely, willingly, and effectively in our own society, in our own culture, in our own nation. God has never intended the gospel to be like a nut closed up in a shell, or like that ointment that was in that box. That ointment was meaningless until the box was broken. And then once the box was broken, there's no putting the ointment back in the box. The vessel that contains the gospel message must be broken so that the precious perfume of the message of God's love can be poured out and refresh the environment that we live in. That is God's intention. And that is our opportunity. That is our calling. To take the love that we have and to share it. Now, we can either open the box ourselves or we can wait till God breaks it. I'd prefer to just do it on my own terms. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank You for Your Word. And Lord, we look to You today as Lord and Savior. Lord, we consider everything that You went through to make us Your people. You sent Your Son to die on the cross. He suffered and bled. He received the beating that belonged to us. And He paid the price for our sin. In turn, we have received His righteousness. We live and we walk in Your grace. and in your light. And Lord, we have the confidence of your presence in our life. We have the confidence of the infallibility of your word. We know that your word will come to pass. Lord, we have all of these blessings, and they cost us nothing, but they cost you everything. Lord, help us to honor the blessings that you have given us. Help us to add weight to the message of the gospel by living it out in our lives, by trusting it, by revealing through our own speech, our own attitude, that we love the Lord, that we know the Lord, and that the Lord, through the power of His Spirit and through the power of His Word, is transforming us into His image on a daily basis. Lord, we want to reflect the reality of who You are in our lives. We ask that the work, this work of the Holy Spirit would be accomplished in us every day. Lord, draw us closer to You. And Lord, give us the opportunity to share the sweet smelling aroma of Your love to those around us. And Lord, help us to see the seeds that we plant take root and bear fruit for Your kingdom. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.